Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and verse 3. The sermon today will be just on this verse. There's a lot packed in here. Of course, the subject of this verse is our Lord Jesus Christ, as we looked at last Sunday. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." He is despised and rejected of men. Despised means looked down upon, contemned, scorned. So when our Lord Jesus Christ came and walked the earth, men didn't look up to him, they looked down on him. They contemned him, they scorned him, they mistreated him, disrespected him. He was not treated like a king, like he was. He was treated like just some vile person. To contemn means to treat as of small value, treat or view with contempt, to despise, disdain, scorn, or slight. When you think highly of somebody, you treat them well. When you think lowly of somebody, you generally don't. And in that our Lord was despised and contemned, we see that he was treated as if he was of small value. He wasn't valued by the people that he came to save. Now, they rejected him. It says he's despised and rejected of men. To reject is to refuse to recognize, allow, acquiesce in, submit to, or adopt a rule, command, practice, etc. It's to refuse credit to a statement. It's to refuse to have or take for some purpose, to set aside or throw away as useless or worthless. Our Lord himself was rejected. He was set aside. I mean, think about it. When he was on trial, Pilate offered them Barabbas and the Lord Jesus. And what did they do? They rejected Jesus, they set him aside, and chose a murderer, a thief, a seditionist, a vile person. Jesus was rejected. And also, as the definition shows some examples of rejecting, they also refused to credit his statements. They rejected his teaching. They rejected the truth that he spoke. He said that if he... Why he said, I speak the truth and you believe me not. If another came and spoke lies to you, you'd believe him, but you wouldn't believe me. So rather than being looked up to and respected and accepted, the Lord Jesus Christ was looked down upon, contemned, scorned, treated as of small value with contempt, refused and set aside as worthless by men. And I would say this is probably the greatest example of unfairness and injustice that the world has ever seen. If you think you've ever been treated unfairly, you have experienced nothing like our Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, none of us really deserve to be treated well, because all of us are vile sinners, right? Jesus Christ never sinned. He did not deserve to be treated like that. He deserved to be well received, to be respected, to be honored. But he got just the opposite. That would make a lot of people bitter. I mean, if you came to a place to receive a kingdom and to be people's king, and they rejected you and treated you like, you know, some homeless bum, you'd probably be offended. But Jesus didn't have a chip on his shoulder either. He just did what the Father sent him to do. It says in John 1 and verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." In other words, they rejected him. John 1 and verse 11. John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Rejection's a painful thing. We've probably all experienced that before. Probably when we're younger, you experience it more than when you're older. But it happens when you're older, too. But when you're younger, especially when you're in school, there's always kids that are the popular kids and kids that aren't. And then you're rejected, and they, you know, you don't, there's certain crowds that don't want you to be around because you're not cool or whatever. We've probably all experienced that. And maybe some of us were actually the cool kids that rejected the other ones. That could be too. But we've probably all been on the receiving end of that. And it's painful. And I'm sure it was painful for the Lord Jesus. I'm sure he felt very lonely. And this is why he goes on to say he was a man of sorrows, which ties into this. But we'll get to that here in a minute. It says he's despised and rejected. Let's just see some fulfillment of this in the New Testament. Like I said, one of the main things I want to do in this study is to go through Isaiah 53 and show how all these things were fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples that they would be rejected. And if they were rejected, then they were just like Jesus and his father who were rejected. Luke 10 and verse 16, he says, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." I said rejected earlier, I meant despised. So it kind of goes up the chain. If you despise followers of Christ, if you despise ministers of Christ, which is what these disciples were, then you despise Christ and you despise God who sent him. So Jesus is showing us here in a roundabout way that men despised him because they despised those that he sent to do his bidding. Another verse is in Acts 13, and I'll start at verse 38. Acts 13:38, just to show you a fulfillment of how the Jews despised the Son of God. Acts 13 and verse 38. This is a sermon that Paul was preaching to the Jews. He says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." This man he's talking about is Jesus Christ. In the context. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." So it had been prophesied, this is back in the book of Habakkuk, that there was coming a day when there would be people that were going to despise the Messiah that came. They would be in wonder and they would perish. And God would work a work in that day that they wouldn't believe even if it was declared unto them. And sure enough, God did one of the most miraculous works ever, and that was raising the Messiah from the dead, did this great work. It was declared unto the Jews and to all the world, and they wouldn't believe it even though it was declared to them. And some of them wouldn't believe it even when they might have personally seen it, because he was seen of many witnesses. We'll get to that. There's another verse that's going to tie into that here in a minute. So Jesus was despised, which means to be treated with contempt. And it's one thing if you are treated with contempt when you're feeling well and doing well. Because sometimes men will do that to you. If you're doing well, then people will envy you and they'll have contempt for you, possibly. It's easier to handle when you're doing well and feeling well. But men despised Jesus when he was at his lowest point ever, when he was suffering miserably, they still despised him. They still scorned him, which is exceedingly cruel. If you turn with me to Matthew 27, 39 through 44. Matthew 27, 39 through 44. Probably a lot of people, even wicked people, that would maybe mistreat somebody, scorn, despise, contemn somebody. If they see the guy is really down, maybe he's suffering terribly, he's got appendicitis and he's laying in a hospital bed and just, writhing in pain. Most people would have some type of form of human compassion and say, maybe I shouldn't treat this guy this way because he's just suffering so. But the people that hated Jesus, They had no such compassion. None. These chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, let's just read what they did and said to him as he was hanging on the cross. Matthew 27 and verse 39. Here they are fulfilling the scriptures and don't even realize it. Matthew 27:39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. They're mocking him. They're like, you know, nana, 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 sticking their tongue out or whatever. That kind of thing. Wagging their heads like a bunch of fools. And saying, and by the way, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:7. They shook their head, saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. We'll go to that verse here in just a minute. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. See, they're mocking him. Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, you remember you said you destroy this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. You can build the temple in 3 days? Well, come down from the cross then. Which is easier, building this gigantic stone temple or just pulling a couple of nails out and coming off the cross? They're making fun of him. They're reviling him, mocking him as he's suffering terribly. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Actually, they wouldn't have. Jesus said, if they believed not Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. They wouldn't have believed him anyway. And it's interesting, even in their mockery and derision, they say he saved others. They recognize and credit him with saving others, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, loosing the tongue of the dumb, healing the lepers and the cripples. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Mocking him. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Again, they're fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 22 and verse 8. We'll look at that in just a second. These fools don't even realize it. They are literally quoting verbatim the Scriptures which said that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of men. And they don't even realize it. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. To cast in the teeth means to reproach or upbraid. If you have the OED, you got to go down to the 65th definition to find that phrase, cast in the teeth, but that's what it means, to reproach or upbraid. So even the people that are suffering with him are reproaching him, despising him, upbraiding him. He's got nobody. It's not like they're all, the three of them are hanging together, so to speak, and there for each other because they're all suffering. No, the thieves are reproaching him as well. Let's look at the fulfillment of this in Psalm 22. Like I said, Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8. And this Jesus did for us. This was all part of his suffering for sin. It wasn't just physical suffering. It was emotional, psychological, mental suffering. Psalm 22, 7 through 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. If someday you ever want to revisit this sermon series and have it re-preached to you, you could also just play Handel's Messiah, and you'll basically get this sermon series. Those two verses right there are two parts in Handel's Messiah. I've had that going through my head this morning. But they shake the head, as it said there in Matthew. They wagged their heads and then mocked him. And once again, they credit faith to him. He trusted on the Lord. Right? So even his enemies, what do his enemies have to say about him when he's hanging on the cross? He trusted on the Lord. He saved others. Right? I mean, that's the worst they can say about him. Jesus was rejected by men. He was rejected by the leaders of Israel. This is another fulfilled prophecy in Matthew 21 and verse 42. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Quoting there from Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, the builders here he's referring to are the leaders in Israel. And we still have builders today that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called masons. Masons are stone builders. And they may pay lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ, but their religion shows otherwise. Now let's look at Mark 8 and verse 31. Mark 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He was not only rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the rulers, the people at the top. He was also just rejected by the people of his generation, just by the common people. Some of them. Some people received him and some didn't. It was said there that the common people heard him gladly. So the normal people that weren't influenced by the leadership, they followed him. But those who were easily moved and swayed by the Pharisees and the chief priests called for his crucifixion. People are pretty fickle. It's pretty easy to get most people to follow the crowd because most people aren't principled and most people will just do what everybody else does. Luke 17 and verse 25. But some of those people that followed the chief priests were actually God's children because Peter then preaches to a lot of the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he lays the charge of the murder of Jesus Christ to them. He says, whom ye crucified, and yet then many of them confessed faith and repented and were converted, and we can see by their fruits that they were children of God, but they had been deceived, led astray, following the crowd. Luke 17 and verse 25 says, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So it wasn't just the leadership. It was that whole generation, which Jesus said was an adulterous and perverse generation, a wicked generation, an evil generation, a generation of vipers. Right? So it was not a good generation. If you think that we live in wicked times now, it's no worse, probably, than when Jesus lived. I mean, we might have different things going on, and they probably didn't have all the insane wokeism nonsense back then, but they had their own version of wickedness that the first century Christians had to contend with. Let's look at John 12 and verse 48. John 12, 48, Jesus said, He that rejecteth me receiveth, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Jesus gives a warning here. Obviously, you know, there were people that were rejecting him is the point. And the main reason that they rejected him, that they didn't like him, was because They didn't want him to reign over them. They didn't want him to be their king. And Jesus taught this in a parable in Luke chapter 19. Of course, they didn't also like the fact that he exposed their sin and called them hypocrites and vipers and things like that. So he was a light shining on their darkness. We'll look at that here in a little bit. But also, they just flat out, they didn't want him to rule over them. They weren't looking for a king like Jesus. They wanted somebody that was going to come and throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire. They wanted somebody that was going to deliver them, that was going to be some national hero. That's what they envisioned the Messiah being, is someone that was going to come and deliver them from their enemies. And he did, in a sense, but not in the sense that they were looking for. That, you remember early on in his ministry, when he perceived that they would come and take him and make him a king, he went and hid himself from them. Because when they wanted to make him a king, it was for political purposes. They wanted him to deliver them from the oppression that they were under from the Romans. And that's not what he came to do. And therefore, they didn't want that kind of king. Luke 19, 12 through 14. He said, therefore, this is Jesus speaking now, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's obviously, this is a parable about himself. The far country that he went to receive a kingdom was the heavenly country. He receives his kingdom where he reigns from heaven, and then he's going to return, right? And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. You see, Jesus was teaching us. This is what the Jews' problem was. We don't want him reigning over us. We don't want him to be our king. As a matter of fact, so foolish and stupid were they, when Pilate said to them, behold your king, there in John 19, and verse 15, Pilate said numerous times to them, he said, behold your king there in verse 14, and he kept referring to Jesus as the king of the Jews. And in verse 15, John 19, 15, but they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Talk about living to regret foolish things you said. That and his blood be upon us and on our children. How foolish can you be? We have no king but Caesar. And you know what Caesar did in 40 years from then, from that point? He came in and completely wiped out that city. Killed most of them. Like, I forget how many were killed. And then the others, I think it was over 1 million people. I think almost 1 million people, if I remember right, were killed. And then like 100,000 of them or something were carried captive into all nations. It was something like that anyway. And then eventually the Roman emperor later on went back in and completely raised Jerusalem to the ground and drew a plow over it and turned that place into a field. Like there was literally, and I think this was in the right in the beginning of the second century. I don't remember what year it was, I believe. I think it was Hadrian, maybe. But Jerusalem, that's why when they talk about like the Weeping Wall in Jerusalem and they say that this is part of the old foundation of the temple, it's not. They're lying. Because Jesus said one stone would not be left upon another. And they, like I said, they turned a place into a field. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament. He would plow Jerusalem like a field. So this is what their king did to them. They wanted King Caesar. Okay, there you go. You can have King Caesar. See how you like that. And Jesus was scorned by his countrymen. I'll just give you an example of this. Here he is doing another good work, going to raise a girl from the dead, and men laugh him to scorn. Matthew 9 and verse 24. Matthew 9, 24. So they had called this man had called to him to come and heal his daughter, and Jesus gets there and she's dead. And he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead but sleepeth. See, as far as Jesus is concerned, she's sleeping because he's just going to wake her up, right? If she was physically dead, but you know, he's having a bit of a play on words here. She's just sleeping. I'm going to wake her up. And they laughed him to scorn. So you don't treat somebody that you respect like that. If you respect somebody, you'd never laugh them to scorn. Even if they said something which you thought was dumb. Maybe they thought, oh, this is stupid. She's dead, obviously. We know she's dead. Even if you thought something that somebody that you respected was stupid, you would not laugh them to scorn, would you? This is just shows the lack of respect that they had for the Son of God. They despised him. They viewed him lightly. They viewed him as a small thing. He was not esteemed in their minds. Isaiah goes on to say he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, just from what we've covered so far, just in the sermon, that would be reason enough to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, just to be treated like that. Right, that would be pretty hard. But of course, his sorrows were caused by a lot more than that. Imagine knowing for at least 3 years, right? His ministry was 3.5 years. So for at least 3 years, knowing that you are going to die an excruciating, torturous, painful, horrible death, you probably wouldn't be laughing and joking and real happy, right? It'd probably be a cloud over your head. It'd be a burden on your back that was just always there, right? You can imagine why he'd be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrow is distress of mind caused by loss, suffering, disappointment, etc. It's grief, deep sadness or regret, also that which causes grief or melancholy, affliction, trouble. So when he's a man of sorrows, he was a man of deep sadness, melancholy, heavy, probably depressed a lot. To sorrow, the verb is to feel sorrow or sadness, to regret or grieve, also to exhibit signs of grief, to mourn. And to mourn is to feel sorrow, grief or regret, often with added notion of expressing one's grief, to sorrow, grieve, lament. And we read about how Jesus was grieved. I don't even know if I have that verse, but I think I do. A little later. He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. We'll get to that in a minute. So Jesus was not a man who spent his life laughing and joking and having a good time. Now, he was a man, and he was subject to like passions just like we are. So I would be certain that he did laugh at points in his life, because like I said, he's just like us. If he saw something funny, he probably laughed at it. But laughing and joking and that kind of thing was not what his life was about, right? He would have been a serious person. He was not a trifling jokester. He was likely melancholy much of the time. And I can identify with that because I'm more, as I've told you, I'm more on the melancholy side. The last 6 months, I can definitely identify with that. But even prior to that, I was more on the melancholy side. I don't laugh very often. I mean, if I hear something funny, I laugh like anybody else. But I'm not a big laugher. Big into just goofing around and being, you know, just joking and being jovial and all that kind of thing. That's not really how I am most of the time, and that appears to be how the Lord Jesus was too. He could postpone his joy until later. He had a mission to do. He had work to do. He had suffering to accomplish. So his joy came later. It came after his suffering and resurrection, not before it. Luke 24 and verse 26. And I would prefer that. You know, Jesus said, woe unto you that laugh now, you'll weep later. You know, and blessed are ye that mourn now, for ye shall laugh and dance and so on. Something like that. It was a paraphrase. But anyway, I'd rather have the mourning now and the joy later. That's just my personality. If I have a plate full of stuff that I don't, some of which I like and some of which I don't, I always eat the stuff I don't like first and save the good stuff until the end. It can be helpful for you in life if you have that kind of mindset, because you wait, you do the hard stuff first, you make the hard decisions first, you suffer first, you know, in the early part of your life, you don't live lavishly, you save money, right? And then in the end of your life, then you can enjoy yourself instead of doing it the other way around and blowing everything in the beginning, paying interest your whole life, and then you get to the end, you have nothing, right? So I prefer suffering first, enjoying things later. But anyway, that's a side note. Luke 24 and verse 26. Luke 24 and verse 26. Jesus said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" See, the suffering comes first and then entering into the glory. First the cross, then the crown. That's how life works. A lot of us don't like the idea of the cross. We try to avoid the cross our entire lives, and that just doesn't work. You're not going to avoid it. You are going to suffer before you get out of here. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And the quicker you come to terms with that, the easier your life will be. Living in la-la land is probably not a good life plan. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the joy was before him. It was out front, right? He could see the joy. He was willing to go through the cross and endure the shame and the pain and the suffering because he, you know, the prize was out front. He was willing to defer his present happiness and suffer to get future happiness. Prior to his death, Jesus was exceeding sorrowful. Now let's look at Matthew 26 and verse 37. Matthew 26, 37 through 38. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that was James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." So he's exceeding sorrowful, very sorrowful. Just under so much pressure. And we've talked about this recently in different sermons, which I don't remember when but anyway, it hasn't been long ago when I talked about that, when Jesus was under so much pressure and stress, he even sweat blood. Right? He was amazed and astonished and just like going out of his mind. He was under so much mental stress and pressure. He expressed strong crying and tears when he suffered. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. And though his disciples didn't intentionally reject him, but they, in a sense, practically rejected him, because he takes them, his three closest friends, he takes them with him to the garden when he's suffering and says, "You know, stay here and pray for a while I go." And he comes back and they're sleeping. That's a form of rejection, even though they didn't mean to, I'm sure. Imagine that when you're suffering, and you take somebody with you to be there to comfort you, and you come back and they're sleeping, and you think, is this all the more you care about me? Is that you couldn't even stay awake for a few minutes? And so he was even experienced that rejection from his own disciples, like I said, I'm sure unintentionally. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now, crying, as I've told you many times in the Bible, is not referring to tears. It's referring to yelling. Like with strong crying, he's crying out to God with tears. Unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. The Lord gave him an angel to strengthen him. He was heard. It was not taken away from him. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken us but such as common to man, who will not suffer, and God will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Right? So he gave him a way of escape in the sense that he was able to bear it by giving him an angel that strengthened him, that gave him the strength to endure it. But he didn't take it away. You know, Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so this is what he's praying. He's crying out to God, and he was heard and that he feared. And the Lord gave him the strength to get through it. And he'll do the same for you. He's done it for me. And then Jesus was also experienced sorrow just for the same reasons as the rest of us do, just normal human experience. When he lost a friend, a close friend of his died, he experienced sorrow. John 11 and verse 33. And in these days, I'm sure a lot of people were much more men of sorrows than people are today, at least in some sense, because death was a lot closer back then. A lot of children died in childbearing, or they died when they were young from, you know, childhood, whatever, infections or diseases or something. A lot of mothers died giving birth. Death was a much more frequent, regular experience for people in those days than it is for us. John 11:33-38. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, this is Mary, Lazarus' sister. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. He was a man of sorrows. He wept, just like you and I would if our close friend died. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? There's always got to be somebody with a bright idea that they have to share in the middle of your suffering. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone laid upon it. Jesus groaning within himself. So yes, he was well acquainted with grief and suffering. As the verse goes on to say, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To be acquainted means to personally know, familiar, through being known. And then I'm going to give you definition number 3, because it cites the very verse we're looking at here. It cites the King James Bible, Isaiah 50:53 and verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so here, acquainted means having personal or experimental knowledge, possessed of personal knowledge, more or less complete. So this is telling us that Jesus had personal and personal and experiential knowledge of grief. He had experienced it up close and personal. Grief is hardship, suffering, a kind or cause of hardship or suffering. So he was familiar with hardship. Of course, including his suffering on the cross, and even prior to that, all of the rejection, all of the mistreatment, the loneliness that would go with being a person that nobody else could really match up to you, right? You, even his disciples were, I mean, they were like children, basically. I mean, you look at some of the things that they said to him and asked him. It was like he was running around with 12 little kids, and he is this mountain of a man. So he would have been lonely, no doubt. And then he was rejected by his own, I didn't even put this in there, I forgot about this. He was rejected by his own family, his own siblings. It was said in John chapter 7. They said, you know, they wanted him to go down to the feast to show himself. You know, you should show yourself to the world, right? You don't want to keep this hid. And they said that because they didn't believe in him. I can give you that verse. I think it's in John chapter 7, if I remember right. John chapter 7, verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. They weren't encouraging him to go down there and show himself to the world so they can see your works and your miracles and believe on you. They were essentially tempting him. Oh, come on, go down to the feast, right? I mean, you don't want to do anything in secret, right? They want to, for some reason, provoke him to go down there because they don't believe. They didn't believe in him. So even his own family, his brothers, did not receive him. The people in his own land, in Galilee, when he did mighty works in Galilee, that's where he said to them that a prophet is not without honor, save among his own kin, his own family, his own people. He was rejected by the people that knew him best. So it wasn't just the chief priests, it wasn't just his enemies, it was the people he grew up with, it was his own brothers. And then it was his own community, his own neighborhood that he grew up in. He was rejected. He was acquainted with grief. He knew hardship and suffering through personal experience. He suffered being tempted, but he never sinned. Let's look at Hebrews 2 and verse 18. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, which means to help, them that are tempted. So he was tempted just like we are. He suffered being tempted, right? Because that is a form of suffering. Anytime you're tempted with sin or with a trial of some kind, because there's two different types of temptation, right? There's a temptation to do evil, and there's also being tempted in the sense of being tried and put through affliction and difficulty, and he was tempted with both, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So yes, he was acquainted with grief. He suffered for our sins. I'm just going to give you a string of verses here just to show you that Jesus Christ was well acquainted with suffering. Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. This so patently obvious that Isaiah 53:3 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you didn't have all this information in the New Testament, you wouldn't know that. Luke 16 and verse 21 says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He would suffer many things of them. Mark 9 and verse 12. Mark 9, 12. And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. That's another way of saying to be reproached to be set at naught, to be disregarded. Remember in Proverbs 1, the Lord says, you've set at naught my counsel. You just consider it like a small thing, just a worthless thing. You don't care about it. He was set at naught. He wasn't not esteemed, as we'll see later on in this verse. Luke 22 and verse 15, just to show you how many times it is said about how Christ suffered. Luke 22 and verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is the night before he was betrayed, or the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he died and suffered. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. This might be a little overkill, but I just want to show you in the mouth of many witnesses how our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So he did it for us. He saved us through his sufferings. Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Which we'll get to that verse here in just a second in Hebrews, or in 1 Peter 3. Let's look at Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Hebrews 13, 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And Peter is quoting Isaiah 53, which we'll get to in subsequent sermons there in that verse. And then the verse that I just made reference to in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And it says he was acquainted with grief. I just give you an example of that, how Jesus was grieved for the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. Mark chapter 3. Just about every word of Isaiah 53 you can cross-reference and compare and see the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Mark 3, 5 through 6. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was made, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. See, he was grieved with the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. And then Isaiah goes on to say, Isaiah 53, 3, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And there's an interesting little phrase in there, as it were. And I looked up that definition, and it is, when as is used as an adverb in this sense, it's introducing a supposition expressed by the subjunctive mood, as if, as though, would be examples of that, and especially in the phrase, as it were. And that's how it's used here in Isaiah 53, 3. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. As it were means as if it were so, if one might so put it, in some sort, a parenthetic phrase used to indicate that a word or statement is perhaps not formally exact, though practically right. So what it's saying here is that they hid their faces from him as it were. Okay, so if it were so. So it was as if they hid their faces from him. Men probably didn't literally come walk up to Jesus and cover their face so he couldn't see their face. Right? Maybe they did, but This is not what that's talking about. They didn't literally hide their faces from him. They hid their faces from him, as it were, as if they were hiding their faces from him. So it's speaking in a figurative sense. They hid their faces from Christ, so to speak, because he exposed their guilt, just as their first parents, Adam and Eve, did when God exposed their guilt in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, 7 through 8. They were doing, in a figurative sense, what people and even animals do in a literal sense. You know, sometimes I've seen videos, you know, where the dog tears up the house and the guy comes home and the poor dog, he's sitting over there in the corner with his head down. He's all embarrassed. You know, he's hiding his face from his master because he knows he's done wrong. And this is what's happening with these people in a figurative sense. They've been shamed. They know that Christ is exposing them, their guilt, and therefore they want to stay away from him. They don't want to get close to him because of that exposing of sin. Like I said, Adam and Eve did the same thing. Genesis 3, 7 through 8. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. They were ashamed because of their sin. You know, Jesus said that the wicked hate the light and they run from the light. And this is what was happening here. Jesus shed light on the wickedness of the heart of man, and men hid their faces from that light. Let's look at John 3, 18 through 20. John 3, 18 through 20. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Jesus is the light, right? The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. He was the light of the world. Jesus comes as a light, and he's exposing their sin and filth, and they avoid him. They don't want to get that exposure, right? They hide their faces from him, as it were. And then the last phrase of Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he was despised and we esteemed him not. To esteem is to estimate value, to value. It's to estimate the value of, assign a value to value, assess, appraise. It's to attach value subjectively to. In a favorable sense, it's to regard as valuable, to think highly of, to feel regard for, respect persons or their qualities, now chiefly with reference to moral characteristics. So when you esteem something, you value something, you put a value on it. We use the word today, I think, to refer to a high value. If you esteem somebody, you value them highly. Okay, but to esteem is not, primarily just to set a value on something. Okay, and men esteemed him not. They did not consider him valuable. And when they did value him, like they actually literally valued him, they put a price on him. When they valued him at less than a man. This is very interesting. If you look at, in Matthew 26, 14 through 15, they figuratively did not esteem him, and they literally esteemed him lower than a man. Matthew 26, 14 through 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will ye give me and I will deliver him unto you. He's talking about our Lord Jesus. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So he asked, what will you give me? They say 30 pieces of silver. This is what Jesus is worth to them. He's worth 30 pieces of silver to us. We are willing to pay 30 pieces of silver to have Jesus. Okay? This is what they esteemed him. They thought he's worth 30 pieces of silver. Well, under the Old Testament, men were actually valued, and women and children and slaves, they were valued at a price. And if something would happen to them, then you know this is the price that you'd have to pay. Like if you killed somebody or something, here's what you'd have to pay. And men that were in their prime were valued at a certain value. Children less, older people less, right? Women less. It was probably just based on your productivity. If you're a man, you're a man in middle age or under, you're more productive, you're worth more, right? And so there was value set. And the value set on a man of Jesus' age was 50 shekels of silver. Now let's look at Leviticus 27, 2 through 3. Leviticus 27, 2 through 3. It said, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord thy God. Wait. The persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. So when they were going to estimate the value of a man that this vow was on, if he was 20 to 60 years old, he was valued at 50 shekels, 50 pieces of silver. Okay? Like I said, the female would be 30 shekels and 5 to 20 years old would be, what was that, 10 shekels. You can go read there. So there's different values. But anyway, a man of Jesus' age, he's worth 50 pieces of silver. And the chief priest value him at just a little over half of that. They don't even they consider him worth about roughly half a man. This is what they think. Psalm 22 and verse 6. Also alludes to this. Psalm 22 and verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I am no man. Because a man is worth 50 pieces of silver. He's a worm. He's no man. He's like worth about half what a man is. As a matter of fact, they valued him at the price of a slave. Let's look at Matthew 27 and verse 9. Matthew 27 and verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, that's Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. See, that's what I said. Like they literally put a price on him. This is what he's worth. 30 pieces of silver. That's it. Which happened to be the price of a slave. Exodus 21 and verse 32. Exodus 21 and verse 32. If the ox shall push a manservant, which is a slave or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When it's referring to an ox pushing, it's referring to an ox killing somebody, like goring him or something. So if an ox were to kill a male or female slave, either one, the master would be paid 30 shekels, which tells me that the price of a slave was 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver. They sold Jesus Christ, or they bought Jesus Christ. Judas sold him. They bought Jesus Christ for the price of a slave. And they're the ones that put the price on him. Judas didn't say, give me 30 pieces of silver. Judas says, what will you give me? And they say, well, we'll give you the price of a slave for this guy. That's what they valued. That's how they esteemed the Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of the ends of the earth, the only perfect man that ever lived, they valued him at about half of a man and the price of a slave. Now, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Jesus didn't try to get men to esteem him more highly. You know that? Philippians 2 and verse 7. See, now, most of us, if we were in Jesus' position and we were esteemed lowly and despised and rejected, most of us would try to get men to appreciate us, and we would try to explain to them why you should think more highly of me, because look at all the things that I've done. I've accomplished these things. Look at the things that I, you know, look what I've done at work, or look at, I've raised all these children, or I've done all these wonderful things. Look at all the great things that I've done. I'm a good person, right? We'd try to get people to esteem us a little highly, to try to boost up our reputation, but not Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Reputation is the common or general estimate. Remember, and esteem is estimate. We're talking about the same thing here. The common or general estimate of a person with respect to character or other qualities, the relative estimation or esteem in which a person or thing is held. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Jesus is God. He's the Word. And if he wanted to, he could have made himself a man of great reputation. He could have made himself highly respected of the people, highly esteemed if he wanted to, but he didn't. He didn't make himself of any reputation. See, men did not esteem Jesus highly, and he did not try to promote himself to make himself valuable in their eyes. He didn't try to improve his appearance. He didn't try to get their adoration and their respect. He just took the lowly position that God gave him and suffered as a servant to die for our sins. That's a good man. Next time we'll pick it up with Isaiah 53 and verse 4.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.